keep the freedom that you have. Watch your freedom. You have a wonderful country. Only if you live the Christian life and you pray every day, every moment, for your freedom and for your country, you will save America. Thank you.
More than 4 million internationals come to the United States each year, returning later to their own countries. They include tourists, trainees, government officials, seamen, military trainees, businessmen, and medical personnel. Some 300,000 of these internationals annually become new permanent residents. These include refugees, foreign-born wives of American nationals, persons with needed professional skills, and quota immigrants. Religious backgrounds of internationals vary. Some are Christians, but many are of other religious persuasions. Internationals bring the world into our midst. Concerned Christians attempt to cross with love the barriers between them and internationals. We can learn from internationals. We can avoid using them as exhibits to our church. We can listen to what the international has to say. We can remember that to be different is not wrong. We can learn the culture of the international. We can allow the international to participate in the plans we make for him. We can be sincere and honest in dealing with the internationals. Crossing barriers to witness to internationals. One international said, "She built a bridge from her heart to mine, and Jesus Christ walked across."
Now I shall introduce the remainder of our program for this evening, and I would like for you to stand while I do this. By special request, Irene Jordan will sing "Shall We Gather at the River." After that, Dr. Eugene Nida will bring a message on the Word in the World. Dr. Nida, a native of Oklahoma, has been with the American Bible Society since 1943. And is Executive Secretary for the Translations Department. His work has taken him to 75 countries, where he has conferred with translators on linguistic problems involving more than 200 different languages. Dr. Nida is also Translations Research Coordinator for the United Bible Societies. We are greatly honored to have this distinguished speaker with us this evening. After Dr. Nida's address, Irene Jordan will bring our benediction as she sings "Ye Now Are Sorrowful" by Brahms. And this will close this annual meeting of Women's Missionary Union Auxiliary to the Southern Baptist Convention in its 86th year. Now will you be seated as Irene Jordan comes.
I've never met this man before, but I'm so proud of you, Jimmy. Really. I've never done anything. You're worth it all. Thank you. Wonderful. God bless you. You know, you don't really need to hear me tonight. After hearing Jimmy Anderson, all these other folks, they've said it so much better than I can say it. But I'm awfully glad to be here, really. Because we in the Bible Society, in one thing, owe a great debt of gratitude to you folks, the Women's Missionary Union, and to Miss Mathis and Alma Hunt, and all of you. Thank God for you. And just in the few minutes I have, I simply want to share with you something of my own heart and something of my own feeling and my concern. A couple of weeks ago, I was in Mexico, and talking with a friend there, and he told me of a very fascinating conversation he had with a doctor in Mexico. This doctor was telling him what a new life he had found and what a wonderful thing he had experienced as he's begun to read the Bible. And he said, "You know, I never got interested in the Bible until I lost my faith." Did you hear that? I never got interested in the Bible until I lost my faith. I wonder, is it possible that some of us never really become interested in the Bible because we have a kind of idea about what the Bible should be? We have a kind of a lot of doctrinal formulations which simply screen out the truth. Do you know, in Jesus' time, It was the religious people that found it so difficult to really hear him, to listen to what he was trying to say. For they had their own pet ideas about what he should say. I know a church that became so concerned about this that they simply took down their altar and threw it away, because they said that beautiful altar was keeping people from seeing Jesus. I know of another church that began to feel that in their manual of faith and practice, they had a lot of extra biblical things. And so they determined to get rid of everything that was not anti-biblical, but just extra biblical. And you know, they got rid of 60% of what they had. I wonder, do you realize how incredible, how unique this message really is? Perhaps we will know better how unique it is if we just listen to some of our friends, other people in the world. I wish you could listen to Mr. Das of Bengali, who was an outstanding communist organizer. In fact, for a number of years, one of his principal tasks was to go into Bengali villages in India where missionaries had started churches and then completely destroy that congregation. And he was very clever in doing it. But as a communist agitator, after the war, he got thrown into jail, and he spent several years in jail. Later, when he was out, he was walking along a street and he heard a man speaking. And this man was talking about God, a God that loves sinners and wanted to help bad people. Das said, "This guy's a fool. No God would do that. God's only interested in helping good people, people who are ritually poor and pure, not bad people." And so he stopped to listen some more. And he was so impressed with what this man said, he went home with him and wanted to learn more. For Das, it was just impossible that God would rejoice more over a bad man who repented than over 99 who didn't need to repent. And now Mr. Das is translating this good news into Bengali. Well, I wish you could meet another fellow. He used to be a labor agitator down in Bolivia. He lost his job. He was blackballed. He couldn't get a job. And he was kicking his way along through the dump heaps of Oruro in the Altiplano. And he happened to kick up a book, and he picked it up and looked at it and knocked off the dust and began to read. "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What shall I profit man for all of his work under the sun?" And he said, "Ah, boy, isn't that true?" He sat down and read some more. He read a love story and he said, "You know, this doesn't have all that smut in it, like most poems about love have." And then he took the book on home and he began to read that story of this guy, Jeremiah. Why, for talking out for the poor and the needy, he was thrown into jail. He was put in a dungeon. And he said, "You know, that man Jeremiah, he ought to be the patron saint of labor agitators." Later on, he read into the New Testament, and as he told me, he said, "You know, I read that story about Jesus and what he said to those people on that mountain. And," he said, "you know, I realized that was far better than the Communist Manifesto, for it not only said what was wrong with the world, but how it could be put right." Now this man is a deacon in a Baptist church in Cochabamba, where we met him. Or maybe you could go to Egypt. Well, it wasn't too long ago that one of the colporteurs was reading the Book of Romans on the street, and a sergeant came up, listened a little while, arrested him, and took him off to jail and said, "Where is the man who wrote this book?" I said, "I'm sorry, but the guy's dead." He said, "Nothing of the kind. You've got to bring him here. Because according to the local regulation, the author not only had to sign it, but there had to be an affirmation that that man was really the author. And he had to come in and validate what he had written." Well, after a long time, the folks explained to this police sergeant that this man who wrote that book of Romans had been dead almost 2,000 years. But the police sergeant walked away saying, "Incredible. How could a man write something so up to date if he hadn't really known us?" Or perhaps you'd listen to what a professional tennis player, told me some time ago. I met him down in Jekyll Island. He'd had a wonderful career started, and all of a sudden he cracked up. Went into a mental hospital. He was there for 9 months, and the doctors told him, frankly, "There's not much hope." And then he got a hold of a little book. And he began to read. And he said to me, "You know, for the first time in my life, I realized that someone really loved me. And that changed everything." Do you and I really believe that being loved can change everything? That God really loves us, and that we really, by His power, can show that love to others? The world has a number of techniques for trying to change people. By brainwashing, by forcing, by psychological conditioning. But there's only one way by which mankind can be transformed. And that's by being loved and by learning to love. Have you sometimes wondered why God has chosen to communicate this message as He has? Have you sometimes wondered why He didn't just sort of have a voice come down from heaven or use some kind of celestial TV to tell us all? Well, for one thing, God isn't going to bribe us into the kingdom by just making us His pet kids. And He's not going to overwhelm us. God wants us to love Him because we love righteousness, and not just for what we're going to get. You see, God has a message of life, and He's chosen to communicate it by life, because God's master strategy is the incarnation, the Word made flesh to dwell among us. And the Word that has come to life in us to live this out among our fellow men. Now, when God chose this master strategy of the incarnation, He took an awful risk. For one thing, He took the risk of committing this message into human language. Just think of that word, the atonement. Oh, people have spoken about it in so many different ways in the history of the church. It was the atonement of victory of Christ on the cross. It was the atonement of the vicarious suffering. It was the atonement of substitution. It was the atonement of reconciliation. And yet, frankly, no one of those explanations has ever probed the depths of that great, incredible event of how God brings us to Himself and puts us right with Himself. Or the word redemption, explained in the scriptures as rescued, being rescued from Egypt and delivered, or being bought as a slave to be made free. But you see, even that doesn't tell all the story of that divine event. The tragedy is, you know, so many times we quibble and fight about just some little aspect of the truth, and never realizing that human language, in all its richness, can never possibly explain everything about that infinite and divine event. Oh, there are people who say, well, certainly, God must have run a terrible risk when He wanted to commit this marvelous message into so-called primitive languages. Languages by people scattered all over the earth. 1,000 languages which as yet have had nothing of the Word of God. It's true, they only represent some 2% or so of the world's population, but these people likewise deserve the Scriptures. But you see, there is no language in which this message cannot be communicated. That pioneer of our faith in the Maasai language, spoken by those people who drink blood and milk out there in Kenya. The Maasais can talk about the pioneer of our faith. He is the thorn treader, the one who goes ahead of everyone else and treads on the thorns so that others will not be hurt. Or if you want to talk about love in Cuicatec in Mexico, you've got to say, my heart went away with God. Or if you want to talk about joy in West Africa, in a number of the languages you can say, joy is dancing in your heart. I wish some of us really had that experience. Or forgiveness. How can you talk about, oh, I've heard people say, why, in some languages there's no word for forgiveness, for people don't forgive. Oh, yes, they do. The Engas, a group of people living up in the highlands of New Guinea, can talk about forgiveness because they know what all this means. You see, if anyone has been killed in the clan, then the first relative of that man must cut off the jaw of the man who's been killed and hang it there on his doorpost to remind him that sooner or later he must kill the man that killed his relative. But if you forgive, you don't keep jawbones. And so in the Enga scriptures, God forgives is translated as God doesn't keep jawbones. You know, sometimes people just assume that if you're going to translate the scriptures, it's got to be just like it is in English. In fact, we've had people say, do you have the King James Version in Swahili? Why, we don't translate from the King James Version. We don't translate from any English version. Scriptures are translated from Greek and Hebrew to get back as close as possible to the meaning of this message. But you'd be amazed how many misconceptions can take place even in English. Even as people try to use translations that people don't really understand. Remember that first psalm? Blessed is the man who standeth not in the way of sinners. Why, some people in East Africa said, well, to stand in the way of a sinner is to prevent him from going someplace. They missed the point entirely. Well, what about rivers of water? One African can said, what do you have in rivers except water? And of course, that Hebrew expression, rivers of water, mean it was a river that always was flowing, never dried up in the dry season. One poor missionary translated literally, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And the people said, that's a marvelous idea. We won't be there. Well, that's not its meaning at all. Its meaning is they'll have no excuse for their sins. I love this theme. Listen to your word. But you know you can't translate that literally into at least a third of the languages of the world. For in most languages, or so many languages, you can't say your world because you don't possess the world. You've got to say, listen to people who live in the world you live in. Well, God has done something else. He's not only committed this particular message to languages, he's committed it to human translators with all their human limitations. It's difficult, isn't it, to translate into words, even as we've already suggested. One poor missionary made a terrible mistake by always translating literally. We have all sinned and have come short of the glory of God. He loved to preach on that theme. The only trouble was he used the wrong form of we. Because in many languages in the world, there are two kinds of we. We inclusive, you see, all of us here, I can say we. We are here. I can also say we, I and my colleagues in the Bible Society, and that doesn't include you at all. That's exclusive we. Unfortunately, this man always preached on, we exclusive have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The people could never figure out why he went to so much trouble to tell them that he and his white friends were all sinners, because the only white men they'd ever met fit that category perfectly. But sometimes it isn't funny. In West Africa, a missionary missed, you see, some of the tones in the language and some of the length of the vowels, and so instead of saying that Jesus Christ died on the cross, literally they would say he saw death on the cross. He actually said Jesus saw good luck on the cross. But nobody realized it was a slip of the tongue, just a mistake in writing. Because you see, the Muslim mullahs, teachers, had been saying for centuries that Jesus never died on the cross because Allah couldn't permit Jesus to die. His prophet, the last minute, he took him away and put somebody else in his place. Now, fortunately, with the help of certain scientific techniques and approaches, the Bible societies are trying to assist translators working in some 550 languages in the world, representing at least 80% of the world's population. Working with some 3,000 different translators, mostly nationals. Marvelous committees. I wish you could hear and listen to some of them. Let me just mention one committee that I'm especially familiar with, a committee of Haitians. They produce now the New Testament and Psalms in Haitian Creole. And by the way, Haitian Creole is the fourth largest language in this hemisphere, spoken by 6 million people, of whom almost a million are in the United States. This committee consists of an Episcopal minister, a Baptist seminary professor, a school director, and a literacy expert. Four men who are giving of their time and energies so that men may have the word of God in a language that speaks to their own heart and life. But that's not all. We're also translating even in Europe in 52 different languages, 20 of those languages behind the Iron Curtain. And the reception of this good news has been almost incredible. Perhaps you've seen this little New Testament, Good News for Modern Man. It's sold now almost 44 million copies. And similar kinds of translations are going out in French and German, Spanish, Portuguese, Thai, and other languages of the Orient. Only about 6 years ago, distribution of the scriptures throughout all the United Bible Societies only amounted to about 50 million copies a year. And this last year, the distribution totaled more than 249 million. But we even have a different and more staggering problem. The demand for scriptures, especially in simple form, for new readers, and there are simply millions of new readers all over the world, has been so intense that according to our present estimate, because we have begun this program for new readers, we will have a request by 1980 for 400 million copies for new readers every year, which will cost us alone some $19 million. But that's not what counts. It isn't just a matter of translating it into words to be translated by human beings with all of their frailties. This particular message must be translated into life. You and I are the living epistles read of all men. For men today want to know God. They want to know who He is. It isn't at all different from what it was in Jesus' day, when Thomas said to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough." How many folks would like to see the Father? But they're only going to see what God really is as they see Him lived out by you and me. You know, not only do we reveal what God is like by the power of His Spirit living and dwelling within us, but our very concept of God reveals what we are like. It wasn't very long ago I was teaching in a Bible class, and I asked some of the folks, "What do you think God's like?" And several of them gave ideas, and one lady didn't say a thing. And I was rather surprised. A couple of days later, she saw me and she said, "You know, I didn't want to answer your question. I didn't want to tell you what I thought God was like, because if other people heard me tell what I thought God was like, they would know what I was like." People will know us by the kind of God we worship, and they will know our God by how we worship. Well, sometimes we think we can impress this world by our growth, our success, our logical arguments, and our marvelous institutions. But Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other." It wasn't very long ago, earlier this year, where we visited some friends over in Elizabeth, New Jersey. Some Latin friends that we had made when they lived in our town and had come to our church. We had been looking forward to it for a long time. We arrived about 1 o'clock, and there were several people there from their church, and we sat down to eat our meal, and it was simply marvelous what they began to tell us. God had had a marvelous outpouring of His Spirit upon the congregation. And they said, "Well, frankly, we just can't get away from church because everyone wants to stay around and share with one another what God has been doing." Before we'd even gotten through eating, why, another group came in, about 10 or 15, and they sat down and took our places and they ate. And then before they finished, another group came, and by 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there were some 40 there. And then they told us what had happened. A Southern Baptist pastor, an American Baptist pastor, and a Methodist pastor, all Spanish speaking, had been so concerned about what was happening in the Spanish speaking congregations in that areas. They joined together weekly for prayer, and this had gone on for several months, as they'd poured out their hearts to one another and sought God's guidance. And then in a conference which they had, in which the various members of their lay congregations had been brought together for a weekend of prayer and seeking God, His Spirit came upon them in such a marvelous way, their lives were simply transformed. They asked for forgiveness of one another and mended old difficulties, and life just became transformed. Then they began to share it with friends, and they told us that there were 20 young people waiting to be baptized, including one fellow who had threatened to burn down the church 3 weeks before. Even a Roman Catholic priest had come and said, "Why, things have happened to the people in my congregation. I don't understand it. This is so marvelous. Won't you let me in on it?" One of the men that afternoon said to us, "You know, in this experience, we really learned what it meant to love one another. And now, We know what God is like. Our Heavenly Father, in the quiet of this moment, teach us what you are like. Oh, Father, open our own hearts to this message which you've communicated, which we have so often failed to hear because we really haven't been listening. Oh, Father, show us what it really means to love like your Son loved us. And Father, give us the grace and the power to listen and to love so that men and women may come to know you, to love your Son, our Savior, to be filled with the power of your Spirit, and to grow into the manhood of faith. For we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, our Savior, who gave his life that we might have life and have it so abundantly. Amen.